to love that odor. We have a fake tree, one my wife hates. It's too big. It takes too long to decorate, too long to set up. But, I just love the smell. We usually get some kind of thing with some pine on it so it smells good. Or I love the smell. I make pumpkin bread usually about this time of year. And Laura always says, you put too much clothes in it. And I don't have a very good working nose, but so I do put too much clothes into it. But I love the smell of that pumpkin and the cloves. On Christmas Day, Laura makes cinnamon rolls. I love the smell of the bread and the butter. And am I making you hungry? And the cinnamon. I just love all of that stuff. And if you go to a candle store, you can go into a candle store and you can turn up these candles, and they're the Christmas candles, and they'll have these flavors, pine and cinnamon. And we've even got one. I think we got a pumpkin pie one. Laura fakes me out. I think we're having pumpkin pie for dessert every night. You can get those. But there's one candle you'll never find in the Christmas store. And that's the odor of the original Christmas, the bouquet of the barnyard. You won't find that one. You know, a little touch of donkey hair and cow's breath. And I bring that up because I want to remind us that while the gospel writers give us the details of that first nativity, they do so with a very specific purpose. We've prettied it up and we've made little enamel nativities and things like that. It was actually quite cruel, if you think about it. A young couple come into town, she is in labor, and no one is willing to give up their room. And they are forced to retreat to a stable, a barn, for the birth of this baby. And when the King of all eternity is born, there are two human witnesses, Mary and Joseph. It's actually a cruel scene. And Matthew and Luke both tell us these things, not so much to give us the details. They only give us the details in as much as they fulfill Scripture. Their real purpose is to identify who this baby is. In Matthew, on the lips of the wise men, he says, "We have come to find him who is born King of the Jews." And the angels were granted even greater insight in the fields outside of Bethlehem when they appear to the shepherds. It says that, "I bring you good news of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior is born." And then they say, "Who is Christ the Lord?" The Messiah, and then they add the Lord. And they saw him both as a human being born, and they saw him as the actual Lord of all eternity. They saw those two things that we will see today in John 1:14. What we call the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. So let me read this in John 1:14. "The Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld," I put that in there, that's the old New American Standard. "And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the incarnation. And as Jason read earlier, or told us earlier, this was prophesied for us in Isaiah 9:6. "For a child will be born to us, but the son will be given to us." See, the child has to be born. The humanity of Christ does begin. It begins in Mary and is revealed in Bethlehem. But the son is given because the son has lived from eternity past. And in case you are wondering if that's what it really means, just read the rest of the verse. "And the government will rest upon his shoulders." And then we're given the names of this one who is both born and given. Wonderful Counselor. And then he's called Mighty God, Eternal Father. If this baby in Bethlehem is not God, Isaiah 9:6 is blasphemy. And that's the first great truth of John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. This Mary's child was God. I can't get my arms around that. I can't get my mind around that. This is the miracle of all miracles. That little baby was the creator of everything that ever was and everything that ever will be. You know, if you think, if there are people who stumble over Jesus' miracles, I say, well, he couldn't have done that or he couldn't have done this. Walking on water, I can't put that together. But if you accept or acknowledge this miracle, the Word became flesh. The other miracles are easy. Heal the blind. He designed the eye. Water into wine, that is a snap of the fingers compared to the creation of the universe. Raise a little girl from the dead, he is the source of life. Feed the 5,000. I think of these in athletic terms, but give me a break. For 40 years he fed 1 million people, 6 days a week, manna. 5,000? He could do that on his ear, we would say. That was not a problem. If you acknowledge this first miracle, in fact, it wouldn't be surprising at all that he would raise from the dead if he is deity, if he is God in that little baby. He is fully God. And John makes that crystal clear to us in his prologue. He says, in the beginning, in verse 1, this is really my message from last time. In the beginning was the Word. Here we see his eternity. And the Word was with God. We see his personality, his part of the Trinity. And the Word was God. Clearly, he says he is deity. All things came into being by him. He is creator. That, again, is a role of deity. In him was life. He is the source of all life. And John makes it, it may not read clear to you, but it read clear to the first readers of the gospel. John is claiming that this Word is God. And he says he was the light of men. He is the revelation of God. In order to reveal God, he is God. And then he makes this fantastic claim in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. He is God himself. God's self-expression of himself, made flesh. But that's only half the truth. The other half of the truth is that this baby, that Mary's child, was God made fully man. He was a man. He took on manhood. He's no less God than he was before, but he took into himself flesh, manhood. It's not God minus some of his divine elements. They are all still present in Christ. But he was fully man. He got hungry. He got tired. He got thirsty. He was a sound sleeper. There could be a storm. He could be on a boat, and he still was able to sleep. But he was a man. He was a man. And in that Bethlehem stable, he was beginning to experience what it was like to be man. In Hebrews 2:17, it says, he was made like his brothers in every way. He was just like you and just like me. He became a carpenter. He built furniture. He hung doors. He fixed fences. When he was born, he was just a helpless baby who could do little more than wiggle and make a few sounds. I don't know about your children, if you've had children. Our children couldn't make a decent cry for 2 weeks. And I suspect Jesus was the same. He needed to be fed and changed. He needed to be taught to talk. It's amazing. But he is both fully God and fully man. All we can do is formulate it. We can say the words. It doesn't mean we can comprehend them. One creed puts it like this: although he is God and man, he is not two but one. And he is one not because his divinity was changed into flesh, but because his humanity was assumed into God. I don't know if that makes it any clearer. But he is the Word made flesh. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, sitting in a manger because there's no room in the inn. And then he says, John says, and he dwelt among us. That word literally means tabernacled, pitched a tent. Now, if you think that I could read a verse in the Bible that mentions a tent without talking about camping, you're wrong. So here goes. This summer, when I went camping with Paul, my cousin, he bought a two-man tent. And it's really what most people would consider a one-and-a-half-man tent. I have never slept closer to another human being or another man in my whole life than I slept with Paul on this camping trip. And there is some of that in this verse. He dwelt among us. There is a closeness here and intimacy that God desires with us. And he's saying that Jesus pitched his tent with us. He lived among us. In this world, the celebrities separate themselves from the world. The powerful separate themselves from the masses. But Jesus was among us, John is saying. He walked with us. People had access to him. He shared a meal in a tax collector's home. He shared a meal in a Pharisee's home. He spoke with the woman at the well. He spoke with the religious leader Nicodemus. He went to a wedding in Cana. He touched the leper. He was with people. People asked him questions. And he asked them questions. He interacted with them. He dwelt with them. And more than that, he had friends. And John was one of them. In Mark 3:14, it says, and he appointed the 12, and this, I love this phrase, that they might be with him. And John is saying, we dwelt with this man, and he condescended to dwell with us. The truth of who God is and what God is like has gone beyond parchment and letters and words, and God has appeared himself in a person. I don't often read the King James, but I love the King James in Hebrews 1:12. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, let me help you there. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, at sundry times, in diverse manners. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is an ultimate word of God, a complete and final revelation of who he is. He, God, has come here. We have not gone to him. He has come to us. In Colossians 1:15 it says, and he is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1:3, we just read the first two verses of Hebrews. In the third verse it says, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He is the fullest, the completest revelation of who God is, and he dwelt, and we could see it because he dwelt with us. He wanted to be with us. But I do have to tell you that John is using an Old Testament metaphor, because he didn't have to use this phrase, pitched a tent. And John is using something that the Jews would recognize immediately. When they were in the wilderness, God commanded them. You remember when Moses led them out and they were in the wilderness, they were to set up a sanctuary, and they called it a tabernacle. And it was an elaborate tent, but it was just a tent. In Exodus 25, 8 and 9, it says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, a tabernacle." There is a sense of that it's temporary, because it is a tent. And Christ's life on earth was temporary. But then he says this in Exodus 40, 34. This is just a few chapters later. He says, "And the cloud covered the tent meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." That is his Shekinah glory. His radiant glory filled it completely. And what John is saying is that was a foreshadowing of God coming in the flesh and filling it with the radiance of Him. Not the Shekinah glory, not the radiant glory. It is the glory of who He is, of His person. And that takes us to the next and last phrases that we'll deal with here. And that is, we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. Not everyone beheld His glory. Now, if you were a Greek reader to this and you had read to this point, you might believe that Jesus walked around kind of in a luminescent state, radiating glory. But we know that's not the case, except for in the one exception on the Transfiguration. This was a veiled glory that Jesus had. Not everyone recognized it. When we think of glory, we think of the glory that's seen. That's what the angels had when they stood outside of Bethlehem in the field. It said, "And the glory of the Lord shone round about them." That's what we think of as the radiant glory. But there is other glory in God, and even greater glory, if you will. This is just physical, something we can see. But there's a more magnificent glory to be seen in God than just His radiant glory. It's a hidden glory. And in order to see it, the eyes of one's heart have to be enlightened. And I think for most of the disciples, when they thought back on the ministry of Jesus, that's when they saw the glory. I don't know that they were aware of the glory when they first experienced it, because many of them had not come to that faith yet. But as John reflected on all that he saw the glory of God in Christ. This is exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts," in other words, has taken the blinders off our hearts, "to give us the light of the knowledge," and look at this, "of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ," in the face of Christ. That's where you see the fullest expression of the glory of God. It is not the splendor of light. It is the splendor of character, the magnificence of His person, and the radiance of His sacrifice that John is referring to. It's also a unique glory. It was veiled, but it is also unique. He says this is the glory as of the only, or the one and only, or the only begotten from the Father. This is a unique glory attached to the Son. Now, is he talking about his wonders and signs? I'm sure he includes those. Does he also include the Transfiguration when he was on the mountain and Peter wanted to set up some tents for them to live in with Moses and Elijah? I'm sure he's thinking of that too. But he has something else in mind. And Jesus did too when he talked about his own glorification. And that's what I want to talk to you about now. When John talks about, "We have seen his glory full of grace and truth," what glory is he talking about most clearly? Well, there's a mysterious phrase that the first-time reader of this gospel encounters three times. Jesus talks about himself being lifted up. That's exalted, right? Being lifted up. In Isaiah 6, this is what Isaiah saw. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up." And Jesus three times uses that same phrase, that he will be lifted up. In his conversation with Nicodemus, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up." And talking to his enemies in John 8, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." What's he referring to, this lifting up, this exaltation that's coming? In John 12, he says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Well, John doesn't leave us in the dark. He tells us specifically what Jesus is referring to. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus is using a double meaning here. Lifting up to the world is exaltation. But I am not going to be lifted up and exalted on a throne. I am first going to be lifted up and exalted on a cross. And the world will see that as humiliation and anything but glory. But those who are given faith will see it as the greatest glory, as the greatest display of grace that we can imagine. What does this lead to in the mind of Christ as he talks about his death? You know, In the Gospel of John, he does not mention the word crucifixion until the events of that last Friday. Up until that time, when Jesus spoke of his coming death, he used this term. He called it, he will be glorified, his glorification. Speaking to some Greeks, he said, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come.'" This is in the last week of his life. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's not speaking of his resurrection. He is speaking of his death. Look what he says next. "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die." In John 13, with his men, he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Within hours, he will be in under arrest. And within 24 hours, he will be in a grave. And he's saying, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." He says that, and look at what happened just before that. "Therefore, when he had gone out," who is the he there? Judas. Judas has gone to do his business of betrayal. And Jesus said, "Now it's begun." And in his prayer with his Father, he says, "And now glorify thou me." When Jesus says that, and when Jesus faced that cup of judgment, do you know what that reveals about both God the Father and God the Son? Two things. One is the justice of God. God could not forget your sin. Your sin had to be judged. There's no way around it. But it also tells us that God could not forget you. And he indwelt and became a little baby so that one day he could stand in your place and die. And John would say, we have beheld his glory. You cannot understand the incarnation apart from the atonement. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you and I are healed. And that's why he would say, full of grace and truth. That word truth could be faithfulness. He is faithful to you. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was yet rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty, literally through his death, you might become rich. And John would say that is grace full blown. Full of grace. The Old Testament had a phrase for that. It was called the Hesed, the loyal love of God. But it was a loyal love given to a wholly unloyal people. You know, it's interesting. John wrote this gospel and spoke of this glory. And you think about it for a moment. One of my favorite spirituals is, were you there when they crucified my Lord? John could say, yes, I was. And it's the greatest display of grace I've ever seen, that will ever be. And that's what he would say. One of my wife's favorite hymns is, when I survey the wondrous cross, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, and I love this phrase, or thorns compose so rich a crown. Well, what do we do with this knowledge? Does God just want us to fill our noggin with the knowledge of grace? No, He wants us to experience this grace. He wants us to enjoy this grace. A friend of mine said he wants us to wallow in this grace. If you are going to enjoy the intimacy and the closeness that this grace provides, it's open to you. You know, Jesus had 70 and 12, but of the 12 he had three, Peter, James, and John. And of John, of all of them, John said that he used to rest his head on Jesus' breast. And you can get as close as you want. And it doesn't matter. You know, it's not temperament. If it were temperament, Peter would never have been included. It's not sin. He denied him. What these men had was a deep desire for it. This is what Paul says in 3:10 of Philippians, that I may know him. And then in 3:14, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When you see the glory of the incarnation, that it led to a cross, that it started under the cruelest circumstances and ended in even crueler circumstances, you see the glory of that grace. Boy, I want to pursue that. I want to lay hold of that. And there may be some of you here today to whom all this sounds new. Perhaps today the eyes of your eyes have been opened for the first time to the grace that God offers you. He wants to treat you with grace. He wants to forgive all your sins. He wants to make your conscience clean, to help you with your problems and give you strength each day, to fill you with hope and joy. It's the greatest present you can ever receive. And like any present, it's free to you. But like any present, it does have a price, the highest price. But it's free for us. And that's why he pitched his tent among us, to give us this grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Word became flesh it is unimaginable that the Creator of all of this would solve our problem by dying in our place. Father, thank you for the great gift of your Son, for the gift of grace, the Word made flesh. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.